I have a message for you this morning, I think. Anytime we open up the scriptures, there's a message, right? But this morning, I felt like the Lord gave me a specific message for us in this time and in this season that we're living in. And if you don't mind, I had to write this down because I want to make sure that I don't mess this up. I want to talk to you this morning about what God is saying about women, about what he thinks about women and about women in our culture. You know, these are challenging times for Christians and for churches. There's a lot going on in our society. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of distrust, and there are a lot of things going on, and it seems like that we just, as the church, our culture, our society, our nation, just keeps getting hammered with wave after wave of troubling things. I think that's God. back when 9/11 happened, I told y'all that I felt like God showed me that he was lifting his hand off of our nation, his blessing off of our nation. And as that happens, and as we see that continue, then what we're going to see more and more is we're going to see the product of mankind and less the grace of God and the movement of God in our society. And I think that's what we're seeing. And so in recent times, it's one thing after another. You know, we've faced Black Lives Matter because black people are being killed, you know, in our streets. We're dealing with the situation with immigration and DACA, the young people who came here through no fault of their own and were taken in by our government and their situation now. We're dealing with gender confusion and the issues that surround that. And most recently, we've been dealing with the exposure of widespread sexual harassment and mistreatment of women by powerful men in entertainment, in politics, in business. And to our shame, I say in the church and domestically. I've been grieved by the Me Too, hashtag Me Too situation and how many women are coming forward and talking about what has happened. And I hope it grieves you too. These are not just matters, these things, these waves that come, these are not just matters of modern culture, I don't think. These issues and the people that are struggling through them, I believe God is bringing that to the forefront to present his church with a challenge and with an opportunity to be the church of Jesus Christ. Because we're his ambassadors to the world. The way we represent Jesus can make a profound difference in the lives of people. Will make a profound difference in the lives of people. It can determine, though, the way we present Jesus can determine where they will spend eternity. And that's pretty serious business. And that's a lot more important than whatever the culture is doing right now. It's so easy to get caught up in what the latest thing is, but I'm telling you, it's a lot more important than that. The very concept of universal human rights and equality, it comes, may be no surprise to you, but it comes exclusively from the Bible. In the express truth that all people are created equal in the image of God and are therefore worthy of dignity and respect. That's where it comes from. This is not just a universal human condition kind of thing. If you don't believe me, you need to travel some other places in the world. Because human rights and equal value are not held up as standards worldwide. There have always been challenges and periods, I think, of opportunity like these that we're in. Sometimes the church gets it right, and I'm always happy when that happens. Some examples of these are in the early church. The early church started adoption instead of the prevailing culture of infanticide and abortion. Today, it's harder and harder to adopt, and we're seeing more of a return back to infanticide and abortion. But the church has always been about a culture of life. The Protestant Reformation of the church, which we just celebrated, It freed people from ignorance of God because people were not allowed to have the scriptures, not allowed to learn about God for themselves. And it freed them from a religious system that persecuted and preyed upon the poor, the weak, and the uneducated. The modern missions movement has taken the gospel of Jesus Christ all around the world, and we've seen the positive effects of that in many different places, many different cultures. Christians and churches have been at the forefront of the abolition of slavery, the alleviation of poverty, respect for the elderly, food for the hungry, shelter for the homeless, medical care and healing for the sick. Those are all things that have been propagated by the Church of Jesus Christ. And not to minimize this, the church has always been at the forefront of respect for women and the provisions of protections against degradation and abuse. And lest you think that it's the case just in the West, I tell you that it's not. In India, the church abolished sati, which is the practice of burning widows on the funeral pyre of their husband. In Africa, the church stopped the killing of wives and concubines whenever tribal chiefs died. These things happen, and worldly cultures were changed because Christians spoke up and they did something. And now it's our time to do that. I think God is presenting us with opportunity to do that. When the church is silent, though, we become complicit with the world and the oppression of Satan against God's highest creation. We become hypocrites, as the Bible would call us. Or worse, in the case of sexual abuse, the church is viewed by the world as part of the problem. After all, aren't we supposed to be the leaders in morality, the ones speaking for God, for truth, for justice, for the value and dignity of all human beings? Aren't we the ones that are supposed to offer help and protection and safety and salvation to those who are oppressed, to the weak, the powerless, the wounded, and the damaged, to give voice to their suffering and to offer freedom, healing, and eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord? In the era of the Harvey Weinstein scandal, with the exposure of a widespread culture of sexual harassment and abuse perpetrated against women by powerful men, what do you think Jesus would do? What is the role of the church in the lives of women today? What is the role of women in the church and in our culture? Well, today I want to look at Jesus' example in Scripture because there's a lot that we can learn there. Barbara Leonhard, who's a Catholic theologian, she wrote this. She said, when we read the Bible and look at Jesus' life and mission against the backdrop of first century Middle Eastern Judaic culture, Jesus' words and his actions are remarkable. Jewish culture in the first century was dominated by men. The daily prayers of Jewish men included this prayer of thanksgiving: praise be to God that he has not created me a woman. In spite of notable examples and illustrations in the Old Testament, including Esther and Deborah and Proverbs 31, still in Jesus' time, a woman's place was almost entirely in the home. Women were responsible for bearing children, for rearing them, and providing domestic service and hospitality. Men were not to greet women in public. Some Jewish writers of Jesus' time, such as Philo, taught that women should never leave the home except to go to the synagogue. Generally marrying young, a woman was almost always under the protection and authority of a man, her father, her husband, or a male relative of her husband if she was a widow. And this left women in a very vulnerable position in the world and within their religious community. They had little access to property or inheritance, except through a male relative. Any money that a woman earned belonged to her husband. Men could legally divorce a woman for almost any reason simply by handing her a writ of divorce, but a woman could not divorce her husband, no matter how abusive or brutal her treatment. Even in the areas of faith and worship, women were marginalized. Men were required to pray certain prayers daily. Women were not. While the study of Scripture was regarded as extremely important for men, women were not allowed to study the Scriptures. Rabbi Eliezer, a first century teacher, is noted for saying, "Rather should the word of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." At the temple in Jerusalem, women were restricted to an outer court. In synagogues, they were separated from the men and not permitted to read aloud. They were not allowed to bear witness in legal matters in the courts of the scribes and the Pharisees. And yes, the Bible records all sorts of sexual harassment and abuse against women. Some of it is pretty horrific when you read the Bible. But then things changed. Jesus arrived, and he arrived with this proclamation in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he began to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is like for all to see. Jesus defied the norms of culture, and he reset the relationship of God and women, which has been one of the hallmark differences between his church and the world and other religions ever since, our treatment of women. Pastor and author Tim Keller writes this: Greco-Roman society saw no value in an unmarried woman, and therefore it was illegal for a widow to go more than 2 years without remarrying. Sorry, Ernie. But Christianity was the first religion to not force widows to marry. They were supported financially and honored within the community so that they were not under great pressure to remarry if they didn't want to. Pagan widows lost all control of their husband's estate when they remarried, but the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate. In other words, because of Jesus, the church sees women and men as equals and empowers women to throw off the shackles of bondage and shame forced on them by powerful men and institutions that would denigrate them and deny their dignity and inherent worth in God's sight. Jesus set a standard that we would do well to imitate. So what can we learn from his example? Let me highlight a few important things that I think have a great deal of meaning in our world today and in this time and this place where we live right now. First, Jesus, the man, refuses to treat women as inferior. Now, given the decidedly negative cultural view of women in his time, the gospel writers each testify to Jesus' treating women with respect, frequently responding in ways that overturned cultural norms. He recognizes a woman's worth, her dignity, her desires, her abilities and gifts, and he treats women honorably. For example, Jesus speaks to women in public. As I said earlier, this was simply not done in their day. In Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, it says, "Soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still." Anybody know why they stopped? You don't touch a dead body. Why not, Ernie? Made you ceremonially unclean. So for a Jewish man to walk up and touch the bier with a dead man on it was like everybody just went, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. That's all because he paid attention to a grieving widow. Now, this is just for starters. In Luke 13:12, he cures a woman who's been crippled for 18 years, laying hands on her in the synagogue and saying, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Now, when the leader of the synagogue became indignant that Jesus had healed a woman on the Sabbath, Jesus replies and uses a title of particular dignity for her. In Luke 13:16, he says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Isn't that right? Shouldn't that happen? Now, that expression, a daughter of Abraham, the expression son of Abraham was often used to indicate that a male Jew was bound by covenant to God. That was a common term, son of Abraham. But women had never been called daughters of Abraham. Never. This is the first time. Bestowing this title on her, Jesus recognizes her as having incredible value and being of equal worth in the family of God. In the remarkable story of the woman at the well in John 4, and if you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to do that again. Jesus completely upends the cultural norm. He just goes totally out of control. First, he initiates a conversation with a Samaritan, a people despised by the Jews. Second, this Samaritan is also a woman, and he's not supposed to be talking to women. In John 4, 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, she knows all this thing, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But Jesus not only speaks with her, he enters into a prolonged dialogue with her, a dialogue that recognizes and honors her desire for religious truth. And amazingly, she is the first person to whom he reveals his identity as the Messiah. Think about that for a second. The first person he ever revealed that to. When his disciples return, they're clearly uneasy about this and about Jesus' behavior. And in John 4:27, it records their surprise and questions that they dared not ask. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, but no one said to him, "Why are you doing that? What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" They're afraid to talk to Jesus in that way. John concludes the story with the revelation that although in Jewish law and culture a woman's testimony is not considered trustworthy, here the Samaritan woman's testimony is heard and acted upon. In John 4:39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." Her testimony may not have stood up in court, but it stood up in the court of public opinion, didn't it? Jesus did not treat women as inferior. As a result, this woman, who was treated even by her own people as an outcast, becomes the first public witness that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Women are not seen by Jesus or by God the Father as inferior to men. And guys, men, we need to remember that. Women are not inferior to men. Got that? Second, Jesus refuses to view women as especially deserving of shame. In their culture, women who were menstruating or persons who had any flow of blood were considered ritually unclean. And in this condition, women were not allowed to participate in most religious affairs. Anything or anyone that she touched was deemed ceremonially unclean, and you had to go through this long cleansing process. The most dramatic story concerning a woman in this state is the account in Luke 8 of the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Jesus' compassion and care for this woman is obvious from the context because the story begins with a man named Jairus, who is a synagogue official. You know how well Jesus got along with them, right? He comes to Jesus to beg him to cure his 12-year-old daughter who is dying. He must have had to really humble himself to do that, but this is a father who loves this little girl and who obviously valued her life. And so he was willing to lay convention down and go to this guy that he knew to be a healer and ask him to heal. And while they're on the way, another frightened and suffering woman who has been sick and isolated for, wait for it, 12 years, the same length of time that this little girl has been alive, she comes up and she touches Jesus' robe. And Jesus stops the procession and he turns his attention from the synagogue official to the woman and he wants to know, "Who touched my garment?" Now, by religious and cultural norms, the woman's touch, even of his outer garment, rendered Jesus unclean. Why is this a problem? Because he's supposed to go with this synagogue official and heal his dying little girl. And now he's considered ritually unclean. And it's clear that the woman expects him to be angry about this because she knew the drill. She was prepared to be shamed publicly. She was so desperate that she was willing to be shamed publicly. But she and everyone that witnessed this must have been shocked at his response. In Luke 8, 47 and 48, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And she said, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter of Abraham, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He says nothing of her ritual impurity, but instead addresses her as daughter and confirms that her faith has saved her, and he sends her on her way in peace. And then he goes on to the house of the synagogue official. He takes this, then the girl, the 12-year-old girl has died by now. He takes her hand, the hand of a dead person, takes her hand, raises her from the dead. Jesus recognizes the dignity of women who are in humiliating situations. Some seem by ritual law and the prevailing culture to demand judgment and punishment. And let me give you two examples of this. In Luke 7, a woman who is described in the scripture as sinful anoints Jesus with a fragrant and costly ointment at a private dinner at the Pharisee's house. And in the second example, in John 8, a woman is caught in the act of adultery and she's brought before Jesus. Let me talk about this. In both cases, he sees women not as objects to harass and to shame, but as people who need compassion. At the Pharisee's house, after Jesus is touched and anointed by a woman who is a recognized sinner, we hear the expected reaction from Simon, his host. This powerful religious leader is offended, and he says in Luke 7:39, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Not only does Jesus tell the woman that her sins are forgiven, he also uses her actions and the love and adoration that she exhibits for Jesus to teach his offended host. And Jesus' question in Luke 7:44 to Simon, the Pharisee, is very pointed. He says to him, "Do you see this woman?" You understand what he's saying to him? She's not invisible. Do you see her, though? Do you see her? The question urges Simon to look beyond his culture and the bias by which he's always lived and to see this woman as a sincere human being, as a woman of great value and great love. Jesus clearly teaches that the one who understands and keeps all the rules of society and religion is not necessarily the one who is the better person. In Luke 7:47 through 50, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little," and who's he talking about? The Pharisees, right? "He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Maybe the Pharisees should have remembered what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Listen carefully. "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Men, I want you to look at that sentence. What God says very carefully: "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We need to check ourselves. Maybe we can keep that in mind with all humility today and practice the same kind of love and protection for women who are in difficult situations. Now, it's probably not a stretch to think that after this, the Pharisees wanted this woman punished and perhaps killed. just as they would soon want Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. In John's account of the woman caught in adultery, these thoughts are exposed as a trap is laid for Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees get this woman in the very act of adultery, and they bring her to him. They present the case against her. Then they prescribe the judgment and prescribe the punishment that she should be stoned to death, and they wait to see if he's going to reject the Mosaic law in favor of the woman. Jesus wisely evades the entire legal debate, and he confronts them instead with a more fundamental truth, that none of them, not one of them, is without sin. So who are they to judge her? Are men of more value than women? Are they not also sinners who are in need of salvation? Ashamed and frustrated and unable to answer his question adequately, they withdraw one by one. And when the accusers have all left, Jesus speaks compassionately with the woman. In John 8, verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up. He said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He saved her life, and he did not gloss over her sin. But his refusal to condemn her, in that, he invites her to a new place of freedom and to find a new image of herself, a new identity as a woman who is made in the likeness of God. Third, Jesus removes the wall of separation between women, men and women, through his acceptance of women as his disciples. Whew, big deal. Unlike rabbis of his day, Jesus taught women the scripture and he brought them into his kingdom. As we read last week, one of his disciples came to him and let him know that his mother and the brothers were waiting outside after one of his meetings to speak to him. And in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, he replied to the man who told him, "But who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." You think he's saying that about his guy disciples? His use of both male and female family identification terms show that some of his disciples were women. The familiar story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10 highlights Jesus' acceptance and blessing of Mary's desire to learn from him. Luke 10:39 tells us that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. You know what it meant to sit at somebody's feet, at a teacher's feet, and listen to their teaching? It meant you were their disciple. That's what you did. Martha, on the other hand, takes the expected woman's role of providing service and hospitality, and she's clearly not happy with Mary. And she asked Jesus to tell her to get up and help her. She may think it isn't proper for Mary to act like this, to act like a disciple, to do what the male disciples do. But Jesus will not deprive Mary of her opportunity. In Luke 10:42, says there's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus not only taught women, but some women traveled with him and ministered to him as disciples. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news and the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Mark 15:41 mentions that these women and others were present at Jesus' crucifixion. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and they ministered to him, it says, of these women that are there. And there are also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That there were women disciples is astounding, given that Jewish women at this time were forbidden to learn the scriptures or to leave their households. Jesus broke down the barrier of superior and inferior between men and women. Finally, not only did Jesus have women disciples, but the gospel writers also assure us that they were prominent recipients of Jesus' revelation. As we've already discussed, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that he's the Messiah, and she becomes the first to testify of that in public. Martha, the sister of Jesus' friend, Lazarus, in the midst of her confusion and her grief over her brother's death, she struggles to name what she believes about Jesus when he asks her. And in John 11:25, while they're standing at the tomb, Jesus reveals to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He reveals that to Martha. In all of the Gospels, women disciples are the first witnesses to the resurrection. You ever notice that? They're always the first ones. In Mark 16, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, but she's not believed by the men. In John 20, verse 18, she recognizes Jesus when he calls her name, and Jesus sends her to the other disciples saying, "I have seen the Lord." And in Luke 24:11, it tells us that the women announced the resurrection, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe them. Men. Okay, what's the point? Let me wrap this up. Today, we live in a very different time and culture from that of Jesus in his incarnation. But as it says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's really nothing new under the sun. Women are still undervalued, still mistreated, still subjected to a perverted culture that is so steeped today in pornographic filth that many have been harmed and some have lost their way. They need to see Jesus. They need to be with Jesus. They need to know him as Savior and Lord. And how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through the church if we're willing to engage, if we don't just remain silent. Jesus' way of seeing and hearing and valuing women can teach us a lot about our world today. Right now, in the midst of scandal after scandal, wicked revelation after wicked revelation, we have an opportunity to make a difference in the lives of both women and men. We just need to know what to say. We need to know what to do. And what we need to do is just simply to be more like Jesus. That's what we need to do. You know, it's easy to offend and to be offensive, especially right now. But here's the truth. If you live your life as a faithful Christian, you will offend. You will. You will be offensive to people just by your very existence. Count on it. Get over it. That's what happens. Remember, Jesus was loved by some, but he was hated by others. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. But listen to this promise. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." See, we can't stop testifying. We can't stop doing what we're called to do, being his ambassadors. If you belong to Jesus and you take seriously his charge to be his disciple, well then, you know what? Yeah, you will offend. Even when you don't mean to. Happens all the time. But you will also reach many people for Christ. And you will help them see themselves in the light of his glory. The reason that happens is because he lives in you. Both the offense and the fruit, you don't get one without the other. We cannot be afraid. And ladies and gentlemen, we definitely cannot quit. We must speak the truth in love. The good news is truly good to those who most need God's help. To those who are powerless and mistreated and marginalized, used, abused, abandoned, uncared for, unloved, broken, hurting, ashamed, sinful, lost, and condemned. Do you know that's precisely who Jesus came to save? He said he didn't come to save those who are well. He came to save those who are sick. That's precisely who Jesus came to save. And you know who that is? That's people just like you and people just like me. We all have a story to tell. And we have a world to change. And we have a generation to reach for Christ. So ladies and gentlemen, start your engines. It's time. It's time to go. It's time to speak up. It's time to confront evil. It's time to love like there is no tomorrow, because for some, unless they find Jesus today, there really, literally may not be a tomorrow. I ask you, on behalf of Jesus Christ, will you take up the challenge to speak to this generation of his love and salvation? As the Lord says in Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Speak the truth in love. Show people that they too have dignity and worth in the kingdom of God. And together with the Lord, we can and we will make a difference in our society and in the lives of women and men and girls and boys, both now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we have so much to learn from you. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't just have to learn that by ourselves. Lord, you live in us. Your Spirit is with us. We have your Word. You make it alive to us, Lord. We have your example, the living witness and testimony of what it means to be fully human on this earth and yet led by God at the same time. Help us, Lord. Lord, we live in a day where there's a lot of confusion. We live in a day where there's a lot of struggle. We live in a day where the church is struggling to just try to keep up and know how to address any of this. And so often we just shut down. Lord, help us not to shut down. Help us, Lord, to go where you want us to go, to rescue those who are perishing, Lord God, to offer hope and life and dignity and value and worth and love to those who the world and our society does not see. Open our eyes. Help us not to be like the Pharisee. Help us to see them and love them in the same way that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for communion.